If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Colossians chapter 3? We've been going through this book, book of Colossians, for a bunch of weeks. We have today and next Sunday, and we'll wrap up our series on the book of Colossians. And I'm about 95% sure, unless God changes that on me, we're going to be getting into the book of Acts following that. We're going to dig into the book of Acts and just see the early church and what God did in the early church. And it's going to be really powerful, I believe. But last week, we talked about parenting and children and what God has called us to be as parents and even as kids. And as kids, we obey our parents when we're in the home, and when we get out of the home, we honor our parents and all the things that the parents are due to raise up our kids. And as we went through that, I didn't really say, you know, this is what God has called us to, but as parents, we're not perfect, right? We'll never be perfect this side of heaven. And we even saw it in our own earthly parents. No matter how good our earthly parents were, they made mistakes as well. And so as we look at that, and we looked at that last week, just remember, this is who God is making you into be as a parent. And we move in that direction. We're not perfect there. And so we don't need to beat ourselves up if we're not there right now. The Holy Spirit is going to help us by becoming better and better as that as parents as we pray and seek Him in that. So I just want to remind you of that this morning. So we're in Colossians 3. We're going to be in verse 22, and we're going to go into chapter 4, verse 1 this morning. I want to just start off by reading that, and then we're going to dig into this. So Colossians 3 verse 22 says, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." And then chapter 4, verse 1. "Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Now, as we read through those verses this morning, just a quick look at these verses, and you see two words that really jump right out at you as you read this. And those two words in the English Standard Version that I read from are bondservants and masters. Some people have slaves and masters, and you see those words and you're like, whoa. And as we talked about last week, it's easy for us to look at the Bible and put our own filter over the Bible and read it from our own experiences or what we think about things. But when we see those two words, slaves, masters, well, what we do is we put them in our filter, and really it's because of our nation's history with slavery. That's the filter we look at all of this through when it comes to slaves and masters. And it's hard not to do that, because for most of us, that's really all we know when it comes to slavery. And this isn't just for Christians, followers of Jesus, but it's an issue for those who don't believe in the Bible as God's word and God's truth. And so people have a problem with Christianity's role in the injustice in the world, very specifically when it comes to Christianity's role with slavery. And they say, well, Christianity has supported slavery. And we can kind of see their issue with that, can't we? Right? Like, you can kind of see that. So many people today, they're troubled by the fact that the New Testament doesn't come out and say slavery's wrong. Don't own slaves. In fact, it almost seems like the Bible accommodates slavery. And so passages like the one we've just read here this morning, it sounds like like slavery is an accepted thing, and it's accepted in a Christian relationship. And so people will ask all the time, like, how can a religion of freedom and liberty ignore conditions of slavery that are imposed upon people against their will? Like, how can they do that? How can that happen? And many of us have felt maybe as we've read the Bible that it isn't relevant for life because of things like this. It seems like it doesn't treat this question the way it should. It's like treated with indifference. And it may grate against our modern nerves that Paul doesn't tell people as he's writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit not to own slaves. Like, why didn't he do that? Why did he say don't own slaves? So if that's the case, we should be asking the question here, why doesn't the Bible condemn slavery outright? Why doesn't it? Well, understanding slavery in the New Testament times, first century, really helps us with understanding why it wasn't attacked outright by Paul here. It wasn't attacked because of the positive reforms that were beginning to take shape, and slavery was actually declining when he was writing this letter to the church in Colossae. In fact, the radical brotherhood of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, was the death note to slavery. And you can see this in history. In fact, although at the time of this writing, there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Just think about that for a second. There were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire when this letter was written. By the end of the second century, slavery had widely disappeared. It was almost gone. And it was largely because of the impact of the Christian teaching and influence of the Christians throughout the Roman Empire. That's what changed things. So it's apparent here that though the Bible doesn't come out in strong language against the institution of slavery, nevertheless, Christianity is a major reason why slavery has disappeared around the world. And so when it comes to slavery in our country here in America, what we had was some people who weren't perfect, who didn't understand the Bible very clearly. They didn't understand the differences between the first century Roman slavery and the slavery that we had in our own country, because there were some very key differences. See, our nation's history with slavery was racial. It was for a lifetime. It was forced slavery, so it wasn't an option for the person. They were forced into it. And what's hard for us is that many founders of our country who claim to be Christians own slaves. But what we don't understand, what we probably don't know, is that slavery split denominations of churches because a lot of people understood it was wrong. It was very controversial at the time. And for some in the church, they forgot the heart of the issue. They forgot that even in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, that it forbade slavery outright, or slave trading even. And so in first century slavery, it was actually very, very different than what we had in our country and what we know slavery to be like here. Slavery in the first century was not race-based, okay? It wasn't based on your race. All races had slaves and all races were slaves. Many had slaves that were the same race as themselves. Like I said, even slaves had slaves, okay? So even if you were a slave, you could have a slave. So slavery was very prevalent during the first century. In fact, it says that I said 60 million. That means that's one-third of the population were slaves in the first century. One-third. And the reason why there were so many slaves was because of war. So one nation would defeat another nation, and then they would take the women and children, and they'd bring them back as slaves. And sometimes the other reasons why there was slavery is that your family maybe would sell you into slavery. They couldn't afford you. They couldn't afford to have all the kids, so they would sell their kids into slavery. Many children were even abandoned because they couldn't afford them and didn't want them. And so people would come along and take them as slaves. What the Christians did during that time was, if they found people or babies or kids abandoned, they would take them and not bring them as slaves. They would adopt them as their own children. Another reason someone would become a slave was because they were so poor and they had a huge debt that they could not pay back. And so they would become a slave to a family, and they'd end up being kind of like a nanny. And so they would be like the aunt or uncle that helped out in the house. That's what they become like as a slave in that family. And so while the slave was the master's control, the slave could own property in the first century. A slave, like I already said, could own other slaves. A slave could invest his money. And so slavery, it wasn't like we had here, where many of the slaves were kidnapped and then taken here to be the slave for the rest of their lives. In the first century, many slaves could save enough money to buy back their freedom. And if they weren't able to buy back their freedom, most people let their slaves go at the age of 30. And so it wasn't a permanent situation at all. Slaves were accorded a social class by their owners, their masters. And so from the outward appearance, if you're walking around in the city first century, a third of the people are slaves, you would have no idea which were slaves and which weren't. You'd have no idea. And many slaves preferred the slavery instead of freedom in their lives because they were far more secure. They knew that they were going to get meals. They knew they had a house. They knew everything was going to be taken care for them. And so the slaves could have all sorts of different kinds of jobs, and they lived actually in separate places than where their masters lived. So first century slavery, Roman slavery, was far more civilized than the slavery that we had here in America. Now, this isn't to suggest that slavery was perfect and that it wasn't evil. I'm not saying that at all. Slavery is evil. It is always evil to own somebody else. It's always evil to have that much control over somebody else. But just so you know here, Jesus and Paul condemned everything that our nation's slavery was built upon. The whole self-righteous thing where one person is better than another person, they were against that, right? Jesus taught us to love our neighbor as ourself, and that's totally against our nation's slavery. In fact, Paul wrote a short letter, Philemon, and you can go and you can read that, and he dealt with that whole issue of slavery in that letter. In fact, it's so short you could read it before I finish my sermon, but just don't. Wait till later. But it was very different than the slavery that we know here in our nation. So when we read these verses, we shouldn't compare the slavery that happened to America to the slavery that was happening at that time. So what we're going to do this morning, we're going to look at what Paul is saying in these verses. And we understand that there isn't any legal slavery today. Some people are doing that outside of legal things, and it's wrong, and it's terrible. But there isn't any legal slavery today in our nation. And so the way that this passage applies to us today is that if you're an employee, if you're a student, if you're a stay-at-home mom, if you work in any capacity, well, this passage has implications for us this morning. And so what is it that God would say to us about how we work? And I want you to think about that as we go through this today. When you think about your work and the things that you do, working around the house, working at a job, whatever it is, do you feel like God made you for this job? Are you satisfied or are you discontent? Maybe you think, I don't know what I want to do. I don't know what I want in my life. I don't know what I'm going to be doing. I have no idea. Well, okay. What do you think when you think about your job or your not a job, whatever it is? Because we work for other reasons than just work itself. Have you ever seen the bumper sticker? I owe, it's off to work I go. That's a really great, wonderful reason to go to work. But a lot of people go to work that way. Like, I have to because I owe. Well, Ecclesiastes 2, verse 17 says, "So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and is striving after wind. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity." It's a really encouraging verse. Like, put that one on your fridge, okay? But what he's saying here is, not only do I hate my job, but I go to bed dreaming about my job, and it's all meaningless. And for some of us, the worst place that we could be in our lives is at work or at school, if you're a student, right? So one idea of work in our culture today is that work is a curse. Work is a curse. Another idea in our culture today is that work is our identity. I go to work because when I'm at work or when I'm studying, when I'm in that element where I just love so much, that's when I feel like somebody. It's when I feel like I have self-worth and I'm important. I get achievement and joy through my achievement at work. That's where I feel who I am. I am who I am because of what I do. And so that person's whole life is their title of their job or the thing that they're studying or whatever it is. And that's the case for a lot of people. Many people aren't bored with their job, but they're defined by their job. And it's very easy for some of us to make our work our everything. It's when we love our job too much. And what happens is when we try to find our life from our work and our purpose from our work, we actually lose our life and our purpose in the midst of our work. So what's the biblical view of work? Well, the biblical view of work is that it's cursed. It isn't only a curse, but it is a curse. Some people will say amen. Well, in Genesis chapter 3, Adam is taking care of the beautiful garden. This is before sin has entered into the garden. He's taking care of it. And then they sin. Adam and Eve sin. And we see that then thorns are what he has to deal with in his gardening, right? When he's taking care of the land. All of a sudden now thorns are there. And it's as if God is saying to Adam that through the ground, he says this in Genesis 3, he's got like basically saying to Adam, like through the ground is really going to rebel against you, Adam, the way that you rebelled against me. I'm going to show you your own heart through your work. Through the ground. And so the curse that God pronounced on Adam is that work isn't going to be easy. It's going to be hard. Have you noticed that to be true? Right? Things take longer than they should take. Deadlines don't always get met. On earth, work is cursed. And what that means is that if you're in sales, well, you're going to have to deal with some narrow-minded people who don't want to buy your product or are going to be treating you badly in your work. If you're in the office, you're going to have to deal with office politics. And so work is a curse, but it's not just a curse. Work is also, and the Bible shows us, is that it's a calling. It's a calling. See, Adam was a gardener even before sin entered the world. So there was work before sin. Work isn't just about you getting a paycheck. Work is a calling that God has placed on your life. You see, in Acts chapter 17, Paul is preaching this message, and he says in verse 26 and 27, you see it up on the screen there, he said, "And he made from one man," talking about Adam there, "every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far away, or far from each one of us." And so he's saying there, God has sovereignly put people exactly where they are at exactly this time. He's put people, he's put you where you are at this time. That's what it means is that God has you right where he has you right now, and it's not an accident that you are here, not an accident you're in that job, but he has you there by purpose. It's on purpose. He has you there so that you will seek him, that you will look for him, and which is why that you have to see God's hand in your work. You have to see it. The work that God is having you do, whether you're the boss, whether you're an employee, whether you're a student, whether you're at home, taking care of family, taking care of whatever, wherever you're doing, it's one of the main ways that God is speaking to you. It's through the things that you're working on. This is why you have to see beyond your job to God. You got to look to God. See, Adam was a gardener. He was called to work and make something from nothing. When you're a gardener, you're creating something, and that's what he was called to do, and that's what we are called to do. It's about bringing something out of chaos, bringing and being shoulder to shoulder with other people, working on a goal, getting towards something. It's about being creative. We were created to do that. And that's why you have to see your job isn't just something that you get paid to do and then you can have some fun on the weekends. Your job is significant in your life, and it's significant in the lives of other people around you. And most importantly, God is very interested in your job, in the work that you do, whatever it is. So work isn't just a curse, but it's a calling, which means that there are no secular jobs. It's all for God, right? So if you're a follower of Jesus, everything you do is spiritual, including your job. Everything you do is spiritual. You could be taking out the garbage. You could be watering your yard. You could be cleaning bathrooms. Nothing is mundane because God is involved in all of that. It's important that we all see that. And so in this passage in Colossians, it really helps us because it tells us how we are to work, who we are to work for, and what we are to work for. So look at verse 22 again, if you have your Bibles open to Colossians 3. And it tells us there, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Open this up for a second. So what this is telling us, we'll go to the next slide here, is telling us how we are to work. We are to work hard. We are called to work hard. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon is confused about God, and he writes his thoughts down. And at one point in Ecclesiastes, he talks about work, and you see it up on the screen. It's Ecclesiastes 9:10. And he says, whatever your hands finds to do, or whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. So he's saying here, work hard because that's your job. So work hard at your job and know that you're going to die one day. Another really encouraging verse, right? It just sounds so encouraging. It's hard to be a hard worker. Like, it's hard to work really hard. And work is cursed, so anytime we're working, we're fighting against things that are happening there. And what tends to happen for a lot of people is we tend not to work really hard so that we can avoid the full implications of the curse of work. So if we don't work hard, then if something doesn't go right, if it fails, we aren't on the line for very much. Because of the curse, even when you work hard, things don't always go well. And so what God is saying to us here is that I want you to work hard at your job. Whatever it is that you put your hands to, whatever you're called to do, whatever you're doing, work hard with that thing. Maybe even stop trying to change jobs every 6 months. Embrace the fact that you're supposed to work hard, and embrace the fact that your job isn't actually going to complete your life. See, God uses your work to work on you. And when you don't work hard, you end up missing that. God wants to do some things in you through your work. And sometimes by God's design, your job isn't fulfilling at all. Sometimes by God's design, your job isn't changing you and not, or challenging you and not fulfilling you. Like sometimes it just doesn't challenge us, the work that we have to do. It's not fulfilling to us. So when that happens, is what you have to do is you have to stay engaged. You have to stay focused. You have to work really hard, even if it's not challenging you and fulfilling you in your life. And many people move from job to job to job, and they miss God's test in that. See, God tests us in our job, in our work. God is always giving us tests, and here's the great thing about God's tests is that we don't fail God's tests. We just get to take them over and over and over again. And so it's important that we work hard because God is watching and God is working on us in the midst of it. And so if we're lazy, then we're going to miss out on that, what God wants to do in our lives through our work. If you're half-hearted about your job, you're going to miss it as well. We're to work hard. God is trying to do something in your life through that job that you might even hate. God is trying to do something in that job that you may love completely. God is using you, even if you're a student, as you're raising a family. As we saw in Acts 17, God has you where he has you, and your job is an invitation to seek him, to look for him. And what happens is, though, is people get lazy. And they get lazy because they think that they don't have anything left to learn in the job that they're working at, the thing that they're doing. And you may not have anything left to learn about your job or the work that you're doing. And you know, that might be the case there, but you have a lot left to learn about God in what you're doing through your job. You have a lot to learn about how to love people who are inconsiderate in your job. You have a lot to learn to maybe submit to a boss who isn't perfect at your job. And if you're lazy, you're going to miss it. But when you work hard, you'll be able to fully grasp what God is trying to teach you in the midst of your job, in the midst of whatever work you're doing. So how do we work? We work hard. Where are we to work? Oops, we go to the next one. We work for God. We work for God. Look at verse 23, Colossians 3. This was the verse that my dad had at his job place. This was his favorite verse. It says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men." Now, here's a question for you this morning. Do you work harder when you're being directly supervised? Or do you work harder the same when you're not? It's so easy to lose sight of the fact that you're really not working for your boss. You're really not working for your company. You really aren't studying for your teacher if you're a student. God is looking. God is looking there. And you may say, well, you know, everyone around me is slacking off at work, or they're cheating to get ahead. And that's exactly, follower of Jesus, why you shouldn't be doing that, because your work is your worship. That's part of your worship to God and how you work. You are a witness when you work. People know that you're a Christian and they're watching you to see if you're any different than everybody else. And you may say, well, my boss is very hard. He's very unfair. Well, are you a slave? Because that's who Paul is writing to here, right? And so you have to look God in the eye when you're working. You're thinking about him. You're looking to him. Because you can fool a boss, but you're not fooling God. He sees your heart. He knows your heart. You're working. You aren't working for people, but you're working for God. All that you do is worship to him through your job and is part of that. And if you're a boss, you're still working for God. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." So bosses, you have a boss. And it can be easy for a boss not to treat their employees like he says here, just and fair. It's very easy to consider your needs ahead of everybody else's that work for you. It's very easy to give them the short end of the stick because you're the boss and they aren't, and you don't have to do those things anymore. The thing is that if you're a boss that's like that, who doesn't treat them, your workers, just and fair, you're probably not going to keep good employees. And it's easy for a boss to resent his employees. It's easy for them to overlook the needs of his workers. In a sense, if you're a boss, you're like a pastor to your workers because they look to you. So how do we work? We work hard. Who do we work for? We work for God. And what do we work for? You saw this a second ago. It's the right reward. Go back to chapter 3, verse 23, and read that verse again. It says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. So when you read the Bible, you see that there are two judgments that the Bible talks about. The first judgment is called the White Throne Judgment. And this is the judgment where people, everybody, will come before God and they will give an account for how, really, what they did with Jesus in their life. So you stand before God and the question is what did you do? Did you try to be your own savior? Did you try to get to God through your own good works? Did you realize that you were sinful and selfish and the only way to heaven and to God is to trust Jesus to be the forgiver of your sin and the Lord of your life? And you don't want to stand before God at that moment, at that judgment, without trusting Jesus. So that's the great white throne judgment. There's another judgment that the Bible talks about, and it's called the Bema Seat Judgment, or it's the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 talks about this. And the Bema Seat, they would have known about this in the first century because the Bema Seat was the stage that was set for the reward for the Olympic Games before it was actually called the Olympic Games. It's the precursor to the Olympic Games, what they turned into. And so they would stand up on this Bema Seat and they would receive the award for winning whatever event that they were in. And so those of us who follow Jesus are going to stand before God and we're going to be rewarded. And this isn't about earning your way to heaven, right? Because that's what Jesus did for us through his life, death, resurrection, ascension to heaven. It's the gospel, the good news. Jesus did it for us. We need to trust and follow him. And let him be our savior. Let him be the forgiver of our sins. But there is a reward in heaven. And the question at the Bema Seat is what did you do with Jesus? It's not that, actually. It's not what did you do with Jesus, but it's what did you do with the life that God gave you? Because at the Great White Throne Judgment, the question was, what did you do with Jesus? Here, what did you do with the life that God gave you? How did you deal with life? See, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So there he's talking about the great white throne judgment. We're saved not by what we do, but by what Jesus has done. It's a gift of God because of what Jesus did. That's how we became a Christian. We realized what Jesus did for us, and we allowed him. We said, forgive me of my sins. Let me, you know, be my Savior, Jesus. And I'm going to follow you with my life. That's what it means to come to know Jesus. That's how he became a Christian. You trust him to be your Savior. And then it goes to verse 10. And it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What this means here is that God has given us his Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives within us as followers of Jesus. And God has given us the capacity to read and learn, and we are called to do things in this life. Different things, work and other things like that. So you are called to do something with your life. That's what you're called to. That's what I'm called to. And this life isn't just about working 9 to 5 and then playing all weekend, centering everything around our own self. Your life, my life, is much bigger than that. God wants you to be involved and to touch many people's lives in your lifetime in amazing, powerful, significant ways. He has good works for you to do and for me to do, and he's calling us to do it. And here's what God is really doing through your work. And as we talked about this last week, parents are the first line of authority in our lives. So your parents were your first line of authority. My parents were my first line of authority in my life. And how we deal with our parents sets the course for our lives. Have you and how you submit to authority and not getting your own way and doing what you want to do. Like, how do you do, like, doing that? That's part of this. Work for a lot of us is that same thing. Like, I don't get to do what I want to do. I have to go to work all these days and all these hours, and I got to put this time. I'd rather be doing something else. But that's what work is for a lot of people, not getting to do what we want to do. That's authority in our lives. And what God is doing in your job is he's teaching you how to submit to authority. This is a huge, huge issue right here. And the Bible tells us that we will be rewarded in how we respond to that. And what God uses and how God, what God uses authority to do in our lives is to expose the rebellion and the pride that we have in our lives. So let me challenge you this morning. Whether you love your job or you don't love your job, you love your job too much or you don't love it too much at all, what we all need to do is we need to check our motives. Why are you working? Students, why are you studying? Is it just for the money? Are you working to get your identity through your job? Are you trying to please somebody else? Do you respect your boss? Are you submitted to your boss? Do you like what you're studying? Do you like what you're doing? You have to look at your job as a tool in the hand of God to shape your character. That's what you have to do. And you may say, well, this isn't really what I wanted to do with my life. This doesn't make my heart come alive by being and doing this work here. And there's a reason that your job is frustrating. It's showing you and it's showing me that the pride and rebellion that we have in our lives. It's showing us that there's another world and that this isn't heaven and your job isn't going to complete you and give you complete satisfaction. Your job is God's invitation for you to seek him. Same for me. You have to see that your job, that you have one, you have a job, but you have a job beyond your job. That God has put me in this situation and I get to be a part of that reality that God is in charge of this world. I get to be his servant. I get to do what he is calling me to do. I get to be involved in the people's lives around me, whether it's at work, at church, wherever I go. God has me there for a reason and I have to be seeking him. I get to love him. And I get to love people wherever I am, especially at my job. That's what God is calling us to seek him, to know that we are there for a reason. He has placed us there for a reason, to work hard, to work for him, and to work for a great reward so that we can love him and love people. That's our opportunity. Someone, would you bow your heads as we close? And so no matter what, we all have some work that God has called us to. No matter what stage we are in our lives, whether we're students, adults, we're retired, God isn't finished with us yet if we're here. And we are called to make an impact and influence on the lives of those around us. We love because we were first loved. We love God because of what he has done for us. We celebrated at communion this morning. And because God loves the people around us, we love the people around us. And so wherever it is that you are working, whatever it is that God has placed you to be and do in this moment in your life, I think right now what we need is just a refocus. Because we can get so caught up in just doing and doing, and we can get caught up in just the rut of it, and we don't really work hard. It just comes natural to us, and we're not really seeking God in the midst of our work. We're just doing it so that we can get out of our job and go home and have fun. God would say to us this morning, whatever it is that you're doing, however you're working, whatever it is, even if you're at home with kids, can you see that I am working in you through this? I am showing you me in this, that I love you and you are there for a reason in this moment. So work hard. Work for me, God would say, and work for that great reward when you see me face to face, God would say. Let's commit to that this morning. And so, Heavenly Father, we just praise you and thank you here. Lord, help us to be your people, to recognize what you have called us to. That we are here for a purpose, to show the world you and your love, Lord God. Help us to work hard. Help us to honor you with our lives, Lord God. And help us to find encouragement and strength from those here around us who love you, Lord Jesus. Just thank you this morning. Would you take a moment and just pray about that, and we'll wrap this up here in just a second.